Well, it's my pleasure to take us on a diversion tonight from Book of Philippians, which is a book of joy, into another joyous subject, wisdom. When Steve first asked me to fill in the pulpit for this date about a month ago, immediately my heart went to this passage. I don't know why the Lord just drew me to it. Not only has this book and this passage been a great inspiration to me for over 30 years, it's also helped me for years and years to stay focused, to put the right things, the right motives into my heart as I'm working through my spiritual journey here. By no means can I say that I exemplify what I'm going to speak of here, but each time I look into this, every single time, more and more, I see profound truths in this, and that was the case again as I looked into this passage for this evening. So preparing for this was just absolutely fantastic. I loved doing it. It was fascinating. I wish I had another 20 to 30 hours to study this, and I guess I'm jealous of guys like Steve who get to study in the Word on a regular basis every single day, and hopefully we can keep doing that. I can do it again sometime. So open your Bibles, if you would, with me, please, to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And James is said to be the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's so rich with nuggets, and I hope this evening we can pull out just a few for you here. Excite you about the Bible's view on wisdom. This is one of those books that you could commit to reading every day for 30 days for a month, and after a month you would really know it well, reading it every single day all the way through the book. This is one of those great books for doing that kind of stuff. You will really know the book of James well if you took up a challenge like that. So read with me, please, beginning at James chapter 3, verse 13 is where we're going to start. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of those who make peace." Immediately, you can see there's two types of wisdoms here, isn't there? There's an earthly wisdom and a spiritual wisdom or a godly wisdom, and each has its own characteristics. Before diving into the passage, though, I thought it'd be good just to look at who is the audience here. What is going on at this time in the world to understand it a little better? Let's put it into context. James chapter 1, the very first verse, says what the audience is. It's James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. James was likely the brother of Jesus, and he penned this earliest book of the New Testament, likely around 44 to 49 A.D., somewhere around there, not but 11, maybe 16 years after Christ's ascension. So it was fairly fresh in everyone's mind. This is the first book written in the New Testament. Stephen had likely already been martyred, and persecution was escalating under Herod Agrippa. So things are kind of starting to happen. There's a lot going on in the world of Christianity. So what was the typical Jewish perspective on wisdom? What had molded their thoughts into the process of the meaning of this word and all the impact it carried? What did wisdom mean to those who had been through the Old Testament? We're going to take a look at that briefly. The Jewish children were actually taught formally beginning at age 3, but before that, they were given a lot of information. Verses and scriptures were given to them or set in front of them. Songs were sung that were scripture. So there was quite a bit of scripture already impressed upon them by the age 3 when they started at least learning a little bit more. They were taught to read the Hebrew Bible beginning at about age 5, but they would start in Leviticus rather than in Genesis. In Leviticus, that is where a child would learn his guilt and his need for justification. So that's what they wanted to teach their children. At the center of their learning was the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And it says there should be no other God before him. So that's where they had started their learning process. According to the Talmud, at age 6, they would be sent to school where the synagogue authorities would teach them at that point, and they would appoint a schoolmaster for about every 25 students. And the grand object of this teacher was to teach them moral as well as intellectual training. That's what they worked on for those years. There were no separate classes of teaching. All were taught together. As one rabbi put it, treat the child like a young heifer whose burden was daily increased. So they would just keep mounting up more and more information as they're teaching them. There was a process they went through. At age 10, the child began studying the Mishnah. The Mishnah, it teaches oral traditions by example, actually presenting cases and debating them back and forth on what the judgment would be based upon that case, usually along with a debate on the matter. It was some judgment given by a wise and noble leader back then. Then by age 15, they studied the Talmud. Oh, one other thing, Gabe would love this. They had to learn how to swim. They taught them swimming for some reason. All of the children were taught swimming. Simultaneously, though, there was competition from the Greeks and the Romans in their teaching about wisdom. They wanted input into society. Completely different than the Hebrew traditions, though. Cicero, in about 52 B.C., is 52 years before Christ was born, he said, "Wisdom is the best gift of the gods. It is the mother of all good things, the best and that which generates all of the best." The entire world was always putting a premium on wisdom, is what we find. That was something that the world was seeking after. So when you think of wisdom, who do you think of in the Bible? Isn't there a name that comes up in your brain when you think of wisdom? Yeah, Solomon. We think of Solomon, of course. The Hebrews were brought up knowing about his wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 3 talks about this. There's a story you might remember. In Gibeon, verse 5, it says, this is in 1 Kings chapter 3, it says, "The Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, 'Ask what you wish me to give you.' Then Solomon said, 'Thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant David, thy father, according as he walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart towards thee. And thou hast reserved for him this great kindness that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Here I am, young and inexperienced, and you've placed me in as a king. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude." In other words, Solomon is saying, I already have so much. I have all possessions. I have all honor. I have all the rank and all the power and authority that a man could ever wish for. And what is it that I would ask for you? In verse 9, he says, "So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine?" In verse 10 of 1 Kings 3, it says, "It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon asked this thing. And God said to him, 'Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall anyone like you arise after you. And I also have given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you in your days. If you walk in my ways, keep my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." And God did. He answered his prayer. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29, it says, "Now God gave Solomon wisdom and a very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005, and men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." If you read what Solomon wrote, though, interestingly, you're going to find this predominantly, this was wisdom related to the created world, manly wisdom. Very interesting if you look at it. He could then help decide problems related to justice in the community, the nations that he oversaw. Ecclesiastes is a good example of this. He went and he really went and did all kinds of stuff. He chased down every avenue of human wisdom and found it all futile, didn't he? He tried money. He tried fame, laughter, folly, wine, women, empire building, authority, gold and silver, every earthly wisdom. And what was his response? If you read Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "I hated life." Verse 20, "I despaired at it all." Verse 23, "I can't even sleep." in chapter 8, he realized that even if you gave your heart completely to know wisdom and to discover God, you can't do it. And this is the dilemma of man today, who thinks himself wise, in reality he's a fool. And everything that he pursues is nothing but useless. It's only in God that we can find true wisdom. Isaiah 5:21 sums it up like this. It says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes." And woe here, it means curse. It implies that God, the curse of God. In Isaiah 5, he's speaking of the curse of God. God curses those who only have worldly wisdom. But there's another side of wisdom literature in the Old Testament that would also have been familiar to James's hearers. This would come from the books of Job, Psalms, and Proverbs, and it jumps out. Scripture just pops out all over the place. More and more you read it. Proverbs 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." This is an absolutely fascinating study. The wisdom of God is always related to a person's relationship with God and his or her behavior. Let me repeat that. The wisdom of God is always related to a person's relationship to God and his or her subsequent behavior to that they've learned. This is the wisdom that can satisfy man's soul, make life worth living, and give it meaning. We're going to look at a few scriptures here. Job 9, verse 4 says, "God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. It is God's nature to possess infinite wisdom." Psalm 104:24 says, "O Lord, how many are thy works? In wisdom thou hast made them all." Again, emphasizing that God is a God whose nature is wisdom. It's a nature of wisdom. Proverbs 3:19, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps were broken up and the skies dripped with dew." Again, emphasizing the infinite, surpassing, marvelous wisdom of God. God is the source of wisdom. Romans 11:22, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and unfathomable his ways." And then 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And James 1, very first part of this book, it says, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and he'll give to all men liberally," and he doesn't hold anything back. So, true wisdom comes from God, we know that. And the kind of wisdom that makes life meaningful, the kind of wisdom that is pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, full of good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, all that other stuff, that kind of wisdom comes from God. If you want true wisdom, where do you go? You go to God. That's pretty easy. Now, let's interlace this with the starting point of wisdom. We read it earlier, Proverbs 1, 7. It tells us where to begin our journey of finding wisdom. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Job 28, 28 says the same thing. "Behold, the fear of the Lord," that's wisdom, "and to depart from evil is understanding." That's where we want to start. Proverbs 15, verse 33, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom." Let's take a minute to put all this together here. Wisdom is inseparably linked to fearing God. You can't escape that. It's always tied together. Now, what does it mean to fear God? It's reverential trust. That's really a way to describe true saving faith, isn't it, when you think about it? That's what fearing God is. This caught me by surprise. The beginning of wisdom is putting our reverential trust in the true God. You get that? This is actually true evangelism in the Old Testament. That's what it was about. That's where you'd see kings from other nations who would have a fear of God, and that was actually an evangelism that was going on. To fear God is the way to salvation. Put your reverential trust in him as your only hope for true wisdom, for true life. Fear God. MacArthur says, "A proper fear of God was the equivalent of a proper reverential trust in one's life in God. It really begins a lifestyle of trust, a lifestyle of faith, a lifestyle of submission, a lifestyle of obedience, a lifestyle of acquiescence to the word and the will and the wisdom of God. But it starts with saving faith. A person puts his faith in God, that's tantamount to fearing him. And then, according to Proverbs 3:18, a tree of life opens up. In other words, all of life is controlled by wisdom. Wisdom, it says, is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. So when you put your reverential trust in God, literally wisdom becomes the very source of your life and you live for the wisdom of God. Isn't that good? It surprised me. I did not expect to put the two together. So back in our passage now, let's get to our passage, James chapter 3. If the Jews understood their Bibles and they used it to describe wisdom, they would have immediately thought about fearing God and a lifestyle of submission. Those two things, fearing God and a lifestyle of submission, a lifestyle of obedience of heart and the hatred of that which was evil. This is interlaced all throughout the Old Testament. Fear God and turn from evil. Now, we'd all like to claim that we have wisdom, wouldn't we? I mean, yeah, I'm a pretty sharp guy. I'm pretty wise. We'd all like to claim we have discernment. But James poses this question, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him prove it by his conduct, his good behavior. Wisdom, then, from the vantage point of James, is manifest in the way a person conducts his or her life. How you live is the manifestation of whether or not you possess true wisdom. So James asks the question, and he even gives the answer. If you're claiming wisdom, then it will be manifested in the way you conduct your life. If you look at the book of James, there's actually a whole series of tests to prove genuine faith. And this is the next one in line, starting in chapter 1, how one responds to trials. That is a test of your faith. It says, consider all joy, my brethren, when you fall into trials. Christians are going to act differently than non-Christians. Later on in chapter 1, how one responds to the word of God. That's going to be very important as a view of whether or not you have true, genuine faith. When you're approved, you're going to receive the crown of life for those who are his, is what it says. Chapter 2, how one responds to needy people. There's another test, another trial of our faith. Don't just be doers of the word. Don't just be hearers of the word only, but be doers. And don't just look into a mirror and just see what you look like and forget what you look like and turn away and do something different. It says, no, do what it is that you know that you should do. That is a true saving faith. Later on in chapter 2, how one's faith is manifested in righteous works. That's another test. Faith without works is dead, is what it says. So we're kind of putting these two together throughout the whole book. Chapter 3, how one uses the tongue. The tongue, it says it's a deadly evil, has all kinds of stuff. And we can tame every bird and beast and serpent and things like that in the sea, but we can't contain the tongue. And it says the tongue is like a fire, like a wildfire. It spreads and you can't stop it. There is a view of how a Christian would act, how you would be noticing whether it's a true faith that they have. And now we're going to look at how one manifests his life in the wisdom of God. Do you have the wisdom of God? This is a test of your faith to see if it's genuine or not. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. He asked a question. It's a self-introspection here. Who skillfully applies knowledge to the matters of practical living? He wants to know. And the word understanding speaks of beauty and harmony. Who puts it all together in the art of living is what he's asking. Who puts all this together? This is the only place in the Bible where you're going to see these two synonyms placed together. And it's obviously for emphasis. That is the way he puts it together there. But the words, one would have a more impact on the mind and the other would have it more on the conduct of these two words that he uses here. Meekness of wisdom versus conduct. True biblical wisdom applies both of them. And don't think that this verse only applies to teachers. If you look at the beginning of the chapter, it talks about don't be many teachers because ours is the greater condemnation. No, he's talking in a broad, in a general sense here to everyone on how to use the tongue, they should be acting. So this is for everyone. How you conduct your life is a true indicator of your amount of wisdom. Both the tongue and the actions reveal the heart. It says in Luke 6, out of the wellspring of the heart is what the mouth speaks. That word for understanding, Sophia, to the Greek, it was a sheer speculation based upon calculation. So they would kind of look at everything around and put it all together, and this is what the result would be. To them, it was a matter of intellectual perception and scientific acumen. We can look at this and come up with something. But for the Hebrew mind, it was knowable because it was a matter of practical living. They had done it. That's what the way the Hebrew mind works. You did it. You saw what the results were. And here's what your understanding would be. They had practically lived with that skill and that understanding. Divine wisdom placed in the heart of a person produces a changed life. And that's what we want to see. So James says, let him show his good conduct, his works. You see the follow through there? If you really have true faith, your wisdom will prove it. You will show it. You're going to demonstrate it. Your wisdom will come out in what you do. That ties back into chapter 2 of James, verses 14 to 20, where he just said faith without works is dead. You say you're righteous. You say you have saving faith. Okay, let's look at your life. What does your life show? Are you or are you not? Is there proof of it or not? He says there's three ways that you would show this faith, this wisdom. First, by his good works, his good conduct or good behavior. This could be translated lifestyle. This is a general observation. It's kind of overarching. Secondly, and more specifically, let him show by good conduct that his works there. That's getting down to the specific, talking about his works. It's the minutiae of life. Do you have the wisdom of God that's going to affect the specific actions of your life? That's where the nitty-gritty dirt rubber meets the road. It's on those little areas of life. I know that's where I struggle. Am I using my trust and faith in God during those small little areas of my life? Thirdly, we could say that you must demonstrate that you have the wisdom of God not only generally and specifically, but also with the right attitude. If you've ever been to Kathy and my parenting classes, we talk about that. If a child obeys you and they do the right things, but they don't have the right attitude, that's disobedience. That's not obedience. They have to have the right attitude at the same time. Speaking to the heart of the behavior, you have to get to the heart. That's what's going to overflow into their actions. Obedience without the right attitude is disobedience. At the end of verse 13, it says the meekness of wisdom. So this removes the arrogance from the wisdom. And we can be very arrogant, can't we? It's not acting like you know everything. And we Christians, we can get into that attitude sometimes. We think we've got it all together. The other guy's all wrong. The other guy doesn't know the right way to do things. We're not meek about it. It's the pride of knowledge has always been the besetting sin of professional teachers. It's really easy to think that way. I know I easily fall into this trap. There's a fine line between arrogance and wisdom, but our hearts really is what's going to reveal what it is. So James follows it up, verse 14, with a little more definition here. He says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. If that stuff's there, you don't have the wisdom of God. And James knows well the angry, arrogant, divisive spirit and attitude that's often demonstrated by Christians and those who profess they're Christians, who think they're wise, who think that they have all the answers. That's an easy thing for us to fall into. The word meekness is the opposite of self-proclamation or self-promotion. It's the opposite of self-seeking. It's the opposite of self-ambition. It's the opposite of arrogance. It's what Christ described of himself in Matthew 11:29. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am what? I am meek and lowly of heart, right? It should also mark those of the kingdom as recorded in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the earth, right? It's a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, doesn't that just immediately should think? Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit involves meekness. It's a trait of believers. It means gentle. It's often used of a gentle voice, a gentle breeze, a gentle animal. When referring to people, it means gracious. In classical Greek, it means mild. We even say the word tender sometimes, what it means. The noun form is used of a horse that is broken. So that's what gentle is. It has become gentle. It was not at one time. And so the Greeks say it means power under control. William Barclay says it's not a spineless gentleness. It's not a sentimental fondness. It's a passive quietism. It's not a passive quietism. It is strength under control. And that's what we need to have as Christians. It's a word, though, that's to be used in context of relationship. And sometimes we don't put the two together. Relationship is really what life is about. It's how we're to treat others. Imagine a church leader without this, without having a gentleness, without having a meekness, let alone any believer. It's critical that we're always thinking of relationship in all that we do. If we miss this, we have a cold Christianity, and we do not want to be known as. We need to be known as those who love, who have a love relationship with others. The test of true faith, then again, is bound up in behavior. It's bound up in conduct. It's bound up in attitude. One commentator said, this is the central thought of this epistle, that where religion has real saving hold on a mind and heart, it cannot, from its nature, but powerfully influence the outward life and that the more a Christian has of true wisdom and true spiritual knowledge, the more manifestly will his life at all points be governed by his religion. Then he says, talk of orthodoxy and Christian experience, however fluent and animated and clever, does not in itself prove wisdom. The really wise man will show his works, and that's what we need to do. James then goes and provides us with a stark contrast between worldly false wisdom and true godly wisdom. Read with me James chapter 3, verse 14 to 16. It says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Notice the starting point of false wisdom in your heart. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence. From it flows the springs of life. And he gives two heart's desires that cause it, bitter envy or bitter jealousy. This is a me-centered attitude. It's a resentful attitude towards anyone else. It's self-absorbed, self-focused world that conveys bitter jealousy to anyone who threatens my world, my accomplishments, my reputation. Anyone who differs from me is wrong and considered the enemy. Ouch, that hurts. But we sometimes do that in our own little ways, don't we? The other heart's desire is self-seeking. This means a personal ambition that creates rivalry or a party spirit or antagonism. The word originally referred to ladies who made thread. That's kind of an innocent word, ladies who make thread. And that led to meaning anyone who does something for hire or for pay. And that evolved into someone doing something for what they could get personally out of it, and eventually meant someone who was seeking high political office for their own personal gain without thought of what it did to others to get there. So that word kind of evolved. There's no selflessness here. What James is saying, if you're running around trying to be number one, to show how much you know, to make yourself known, and you're boasting you have the wisdom of God, your character doesn't match up. Stop it. It's a lie. Don't do it. He's calling us to take inventory of our hearts. I know for me, the time of greatest temptation is when things are going well, when things are looking good on the outside. It's so easy to just play that part. Take a look at yourself. What motivates you? Are you motivated by that which is God-honoring? Are you motivated by a love for others? Are you motivated by humility? Are you motivated by unselfishness? Or are you on an ego trip to fulfill your own desires? Think about that. Verse 15 further defines this false wisdom. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. This false wisdom is a wisdom that's not backed by a biblical lifestyle, one that is instead self-centered, self-focused, without humility. James says this wisdom is three things: earthly, sensual, and demonic. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Isn't that neat? That just ties right into those three. So often we think of those, and there they are right there. This is wisdom apart from God. First, the world. From the beginning of time, with Adam's fall, isn't that really what happened back then? The very first sin, we have a natural bent towards ourselves. From the time we come out of the womb, we're seeking our own pleasure and our own glory. Man's philosophies are limited to this world and nothing more. They can't go any further than that. Don't today's sales slogans kind of hit that? Just do it. Have it your way. You deserve it. I mean, I just drive in here and saw a billboard for a Volkswagen, and it covered the same thing. It's like, why? We all want to make sure we get our thing, what is best for us. We deserve it. The second term, sensual or fleshy, pertains to the natural world. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the sensual man, the natural man, understands not. Understands not what? Understands not the things of God. He's sensual. And whether it's sociology, psychology, philosophy, education, or whatever it is, he comprehends man and man's problems from purely a humanistic, fleshy, sensual perceptive. If you've been to public colleges and other public schools, you see this. That's where the wisdom is. It stops at that point. Thirdly, it's demonic. This references its source. It's from the devil. In the garden, Satan promised wisdom, didn't he? Isn't that what he said? You can have wisdom. You can be like God. It was a lie, and it continues to be a lie that he uses day after day after day. So the world's wisdom is earthly, sensual, and demonic. It's no wonder we see a downward spiral in what's going on in the world, isn't it? That's just naturally going to happen. You hear the news and you think, oh, it can't get any worse than this. But it is, and it's going to keep getting worse. It's a result of a world filled with those who only possess worldly wisdom. They don't have the answers. This is just the result of what's going on. Verse 16 gives us the result of worldly wisdom. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. It may seem logical on the outside, but worldly wisdom produces confusion, disorder coming from instability, chaos, confusion. This is the same word used in chapter 1, verse 8, the double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways. That's the same type of confusion there. Or in chapter 3, verse 8 of James, the impact of the uncontrolled tongue, it creates a same kind of chaos, confusion, and disorder. Earthly wisdom will never produce harmony. It'll never produce love because earthly wisdom is, first of all, very proud. It's self-seeking. It's self-serving, self-indulgent. It destroys intimacy. It destroys love. It destroys unity. It destroys fellowship. It brings discord. It brings chaos. And that's between Christians, my brothers. That's pretty sad. It happens. We do that. So the results of false wisdom, first of all, is confusion, chaos, disruption, all disorder. Also, it brings every evil work. This is uselessness, utter impossibility of any true gain ever coming from it, nothing of any value. This is certainly not of God, is it? God's wisdom would not do that. Finally, let's look at true wisdom. I prefer to spend my time there. This is what we're really after. Verse 17 and 18 of chapter 3 of James. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's wisdom from God. That's wisdom from above. It's first pure. That's its motive. We've got to start with the motive. The motive, it has to be pure. Just as Christ had pure motives, when we apply his wisdom, ours is also pure and from pure motives. A true believer wants to do what God wants him to do, not what he wants to do himself. A true believer hates sin and runs from evil. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's a pure-hearted who really understand God. That's to say, to understand God is true wisdom, and those who have true wisdom are those who have a pure heart. It's not a heart, of pride. It's not a heart of, it is a heart of purity. The next word is very important, but the wisdom that is from above, that is first pure, then peaceable, that small word, then, the rest can't happen until the first part takes place. You have to have a pure heart in order enough for the next parts to be true. So you got to start with the pure motives. That little word then is really important to keep that in mind for all the rest of these traits here. Purity is going to define the next issues. The motive has to be right first. The inward heart condition has to be in place prior to the outward display of the next characteristic of true wisdom. It has to start with a pure heart before you can ever get to the next step. Inward motive is always going to drive your outward behavior. We know that. That happens. So here are the characteristics that pure motives will produce. We're going to look at them. The previous list of results of characteristics of worldly wisdom were earthly, sensual, and demonic. For wisdom from God, it's going to produce wisdom that is peaceable. This does not produce confusion, chaos, and disorder, but rather peace. It makes peace. Totally opposite. Again, in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The Beatitudes are just great parallel here. Second, it's gentle. This is a lovely attribute of godly character. It's humbly patient. It submits to dishonor, disgrace, mistreatment, and persecution with an attitude of humility, with an attitude of kindness and patience and consideration. Oh, if we could always have this kind of a quality at all times, my goodness, how different our church would be and how people would see how different we are. There's no malice, no disgrace or revenge or hatred in this quality. And the Beatitudes state, blessed are you when you are persecuted, when you are reviled, when men say all manner of evil against you falsely. That's gentleness in action. It starts with the heart and it well springs up into the actions. That's the way we should act at all times to all mankind, especially to those who claim the name of Christ. Thirdly, he says this wisdom is willing to yield. This is being teachable, not stubborn, easily persuaded, compliant. It's used of a person who submits to military discipline willingly. So they are used to it, and they get in order, understand their rightful position. It's used of a person who observes legal and moral standards in life and willingly submits. And again, it's reflected in the Beatitudes in chapter 5 of Matthew. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All of those speak to this. Those who are humble, broken over their sin, mourning over their sin, meek because of their sin, they're the compliant ones. They're the ones easily persuaded. You can approach them, and they're willing to listen to you. They're the teachable ones, the yielding ones. That's believers who are filled with the Spirit. Fourthly, he says, one who is characterized by this true wisdom, the wisdom of God, is full of mercy, full of mercy. This is both a concern for those who are suffering, but also it speaks of forgiveness. There's two sides to this. If you have the true wisdom that's from above, you will not hold grudges against anyone. You're not going to avoid others because you have something against them or there's something between the two of you. You're going to go to them and make it right. That's what we should be doing as Christians. We should be reaching out. That's merciful. Of course, mercy does reach out for those in need, somebody who's hurting and hungry and things like that, who could not help themselves. Isn't that what you do when a brother is hurting in a relationship with you? You reach out to them. That's what we need to be known as. And there's a beatitude for this. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall what? They shall obtain mercy. That's evidence of saving faith. That's evidence of a transformed life, a life that's different. It's a concern for others, a compassion for others, a desire to give back to meet the needs of others. 1 John speaks volumes about this. You think about this. It's the love chapter. It talks about love from every which angle. Love others. Otherwise, it's evidence that you don't have the love of God in you. It's the exact same thing. It's showing that wisdom. True wisdom from above is also full of good fruits. Galatians 5:22 should immediately pop into your head. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That's the fruit that should show from our lives if, in fact, we are living with a true wisdom of God. So the wisdom from God is it's a marvelous, it's a wonderful thing here. It's peaceable, like the peacemakers in the Beatitude. It's gentle in the sense of sweet reasonableness and no revenge. It takes persecution and mistreatment without retaliation. It's willing to yield, teachable, easily persuaded, and compliant. Those who are going to inherit the earth. It's full of mercy. It's compassionate to people in need. Rather than seeking its own, it seeks the things of others. It's full of good fruits. It manifests what is good and noble and right before God. And those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, that's who we should be. Then he says in verse 17, it's without partiality. Without partiality. It's the only place in the New Testament this term is used. It means unwavering, no shifting. There's no turning one way and then turning another. It's consistent, without change. Chapter 2 of James starts out by talking about giving partiality to the rich who would come into their assembly. They'd come in and, oh, you're going to treat this person different than other people. No, we can't do that. True wisdom that's from above would not do this. We have to recognize this. Then finally, the seventh characteristic of true wisdom is without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. Utter, sincere, genuine, not phony, not fake, no pretense, no mask, no hypocrisy. That's the climax of true wisdom. That's what we should have. Remember who Christ abhorred the most? Who did he really have it in for? And he hit them straight up. They were the ones that he had the greatest amount of condemnation for. It was the Pharisees. Why? Because they made it look on the outside like they were doing everything right. They kept that law so perfectly. They had outward appearance of true spirituality, but inward they were full of the devil. He called them a whitewashed tomb. He said that they were cleaning the outside of the cup, but the inside was just filthy dirty. He used just a number of analogies to talk about this. He abhorred those who were hypocritical. And this is the easiest one for us to fall into. We can get our doctrine just right. We can get our programs running like clockwork. We can get all kinds of Christian activities going on, and it's going to look good. But if we don't have our hearts right in doing it, then it's a waste. It's all hypocrisy. It's behavior that the heart doesn't match. So when a person claims true wisdom and has pure motives and behavior that reveals a love for making peace, a humble, patient, non-retaliatory spirit, sweet reasonableness, a willingness to yield in obedience, a habit of merciful, compassionate acts towards others, variety of righteous deeds that minister spiritual good and benefits to others, an undivided commitment to God's truth without partiality to anyone, all this sincere and genuine, James says that person shows that they have true wisdom. That's true wisdom. And what does this produce? Verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You catch that? The fruit of righteousness. That's the same thing as true wisdom. He's talking about wisdom, and now he's translated over into the fruit of righteousness. True wisdom is a righteous life, righteous living. For the Hebrews, they got it. They understood that a relationship with the true God, a fear of God, is what would save them. And coupled with it would be the evidence of a true saving faith, righteous living. It's the two of them together. But look at the cycle here. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. What happens when you take the fruit of a tree and you replant it back in the ground? It produces more fruit, doesn't it? And it keeps producing more and more and more harvest. True righteousness becomes the seed that generates more righteousness. It's an ongoing process. It's a continual process producing more and more and more fruit. It's done in peace. You give peacemakers an opportunity to encourage others with the righteousness of the Word of God, and what do you get? You get more peace, don't you? That's what this world needs. James is a book of practicality, so let's bring this down to a personal level here. Ask yourself, do I have the wisdom of God? Am I truly relying on him for my life, or am I still trying to do this all myself? Am I just spinning a bunch of plates, looking good on the outside, or is it Christ that really is the center of my life? Am I relying on his wisdom or my own that is earthly, sensual, demonic? Maybe you're on the fence. Maybe you hang around the world a bunch of places, and then you hang around Christians other places, and you like to have both. You read your Bible a little bit, but you also read about the wisdom of the world. You want to be approved by the world, but you also know that you should be changing in your life to conform more and more to the image of Christ. I implore you, don't wait to solidify your direction. Make it straight. Make it solid. Verse 17 this week, take that verse and write it out on a 3x5 card. Memorize that. Wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The world's not getting more godly, folks, if you haven't figured that out. It's running from him at full breakneck speed, isn't it? And running from his righteousness. What better time is there to point your life in the right direction and just give it full throttle? I'm going to do this for Christ. These are the things that I need to do. If you're not sure how to pursue godly wisdom, start by reading the book of James each day. It's short. It'll just take a short bit of time. And very quickly, you're going to get to verse 5. Of the chapter. If you lack godly wisdom, ask for it from God, and he's going to give it to you liberally. True wisdom is to fear God and to depart from evil. We sang that hymn earlier tonight, Be Thou My Vision. The second verse says it real well. It says, Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word, I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son, thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. That's where we should be at. That's where we should be pursuing our wisdom. May Christ be your joy, be your wisdom, your hope, as you pursue him this week. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you for giving us your wisdom written down. We don't have to guess at it. We don't have to assume what it might be, but you've been very clear. You've given us your word, and it does define who you are. May we seek you as gold, as a treasure, and not want to stop pursuing you. May it be that this week, some way, shape, or form, you're going to keep these verses in the front of our mind, that we would be thinking of you and how we can be showing to the rest of the world our wisdom that comes from above, that's pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be approached, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And then we would sow the righteousness, sow the peace, and others would see it, and others would grow and change because of it. We thank you for this Sunday, a day to worship you. May we go this week and be a light in this world. In your name, amen.